Well, here it is, the first Sunday of 2011, and I want to preach a message entitled Starting Over Again. And for as many years old as you are, at least the ones you can remember, maybe this time of year you've started over again in one way or another. And I'm sure many people may have made resolutions to, you know, do better with your money, to lose weight, to get along with people better, to work harder, whatever it might be. Or perhaps you made a resolution to make no resolutions because you just break them anyhow. And it's not the resolutions that I want to address today. It's starting over in the seasons of life and through the storms of life. And I want to begin today by sharing a true story about Pastor Paul. A pastor from the first century, namely the Apostle Paul. Near the end of Paul's ministry, I don't know if you're aware, we could say it this way, he was awarded a Mediterranean cruise. And it wasn't like, okay, let's send our pastor on a cruise. It's recorded in Acts chapter 27. You may well know that Paul the Apostle made his life and ministry about winning basically the entire Mediterranean world to Christ, and he impacted the nation of Israel, but he impacted areas of Turkey and Greece and all the way to Rome. And some, he ventured on three major journeys in his ministry, influencing people for Christ all along the way. But his reward for hard ministry was to be arrested and charged with sedition, rebellion against the government. And if you study the book of Acts, written by Luke, he becomes the biographer of Paul at this point in Acts. Paul was kept in prison for nearly 2 years in Caesarea by a Roman governor whose name was Felix. And it came time that Felix was basically recalled by the government because he wasn't able to keep control. And they assigned a new governor. His name was Festus. And I, every time think of Felix and Festus, I just think, those are the funniest names for Bible people. You know, it sounds like they come out of the Wild West or something, you know. Yeah, sure, yeah, I'm Festus. And it wasn't that Festus. It was the Roman governor Festus. And when Festus became governor, the Jewish people who had turned against Paul because Paul was a Jew, led to the Lord by the Lord himself and began to speak the name of Christ, winning the world. And he was seen as anti-Jewish by those who did not have spiritual eyes. They wanted to get to him. So they made an appeal to bring him to Jerusalem. Well, in Paul's wisdom and intelligence, knowing the law, he said, that won't work because I'm a Roman citizen and I want a fair trial. I appeal to Rome. So ultimately, his trial would have to be held in Rome because of his appeal. And in our thinking, the lower courts couldn't handle the case. They couldn't come to a decision. And Paul then was being sent to federal court in Rome. But he had to get from Israel to Rome. And it was decided he would be sent under guard. This is recorded in Acts 27, and we'll look at a couple verses there in a few moments. So it turns out that he and some other prisoners were turned over to a Roman guard. His name was Julius. And they boarded ship in a place called Adria Maetium, and there was also a Greek fellow named Aristarchus who accompanied them. First day of sail, everything went well. They landed at a place called Sidon. And Julius allowed Paul some time with his friends there. The next day they sailed south of Cyprus. So in your mind's eye, if you can see a map of the Holy Land, over here is Israel and Israel's coast, and they were sailing here. Over here is the boot of Rome. They wanted to get here, and there's Cyprus and Crete's over here, and they sailed south because the winds were starting to blow. Went to Cyprus and continued on toward Rome. But the further they went, the more the winds began to blow. And the storm was increasing, and it was past the time of year when you should have been on the Mediterranean to have safe sailing. there were 276 people on board the ship. Now, I imagine looking around today, there's maybe 130 or 40 people in here. So twice our number. If this building was packed out, balcony and floor, we'd have maybe 250. So all of us are on board one ship. And we're headed into a storm. They went on toward Crete. They came to a place called Fair Havens. And the story begins to increase. Well, Paul warned the people. Hey, it's past time. The Day of Atonement's over, and after that, that was just a good marker in time. Fall has come, winter's coming. We shouldn't be sailing. The guard goes to the pilot of the ship and the owner, and they decide we can go. Let's carry on. And they wanted to get to a place called Phoenix and winter there if they had to. And the scripture says a south wind began to blow. They took the chance. They got out on the ocean again, and hurricane forces began to blow. And they found themselves in a perfect storm. This is all of a part of Paul's ministry. It's a true story that I'm telling you. And I would say probably some are saying, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Yeah, we just have to slow down and absorb, you know, what it's saying. And they get into this storm. It was so bad, the crew would throw a rope over one off of one deck of the boat and somehow latch onto it and bring it up and tie it on the other deck of the boat. They undergirded the belly of the ship with ropes just to keep it from falling apart. And they threw out one anchor from behind to let it drag in the sea so that they weren't just thrown to and fro and try to control the boat the best they could. And the scripture says 3 days after they did that, they threw all of the tackle of the ship overboard. Well, you know, I mean, this is a drastic situation. And for days, several days, they didn't see the sunlight and they didn't see the stars at night. This storm just prevailed. In the middle of this, an angel comes to Paul. And I think this is somewhat unfamiliar to most casual Bible readers. Paul's in this ship on this storm, and an angel shows up on board in the middle of the storm in the night and announces that everybody will make it, but the ship will not. And so the next day, Paul gives a speech and says, hey, I had an angel visit last night, and I'm here to tell you some information. So open your Bible to Acts chapter 27. We'll start in verse 27. Acts 27:27. When the 14th night had come, that was 14 nights or days after they had been at Fair Haven, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. Now remember, Paul had just had the vision and given the speech and said, we're going to make it. And so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. That's about 120 feet. And a little farther along, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. That's about 90 feet. So the sailors, you know, with their methods and using their soundings, estimated they're heading to land. And fearing we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern. That's the back of the ship. And prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion, that's the guard and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so the soldiers cut the ropes of the lifeboat, so to speak, and let it go. Some of the sailors on board had the idea, we'll act like we're going to put anchors down to hold the ship in place, but we're going to let ourselves down. We're out of here. It's the captain that goes down with the ship. You know, we're not staying with it, and whatever happens, happens. And Paul said that can't be. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day. You've continued in suspense without food, haven't taken nothing. And, you know, if I was in a storm and didn't eat for 14 days, let me tell you, it'd be a bad storm to keep me from eating for 14 days. Therefore, I urge you, take some food. It'll give you strength. Not a hair will perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. There were 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing the wheat into the sea. That was their last supper and or breakfast. And they were headed somewhere. Now, when it was day, they didn't recognize the land. But they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors, left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. Striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck remained immovable. The stern was broken up by the surf. The soldiers planned to kill all the prisoners, lest they should swim away and escape. But the centurion, the guard carrying out, the centurion wishing to save Paul kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first, make it for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was, all were brought to the land safely. And it goes on to talk about they landed on the Isle of Malta. The people who lived there welcomed them. And that's, if you go on, read where Paul went to pick up some firewood, was bitten by a snake, and miraculously delivered. But I tell you that story to say, put yourself in those people's place. Put yourself in Paul's place. What did they do when the storm was over? Obviously, they started over again. And we're not on a Mediterranean cruise, and we're not in a ship, but our life is like that sometimes. See, day one started out really nice, had a nice day, sailed on. The next day, the guard says to Paul, hey, go fellowship with your friends today. Come on back. And Paul did on their way to Rome. You know, that's how our life sometimes. Hey, isn't it smooth sailing? And then, bang, there's a storm. Well, what do you do when the storm's over? You start over again. Now open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is having to sort of redefend his ministry to the Corinthian church. A church that was completely out of order, that knew every sin, that played with all the idols, that acted like they didn't know God. And Paul is being discredited by false prophets. And he has to defend himself as an apostle. And in doing so, he says, remember these things that came into my life. We'll start in verse 24. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, my own people, 40 lashes minus one. That's 39 whippings across your back. Start with clothes, end with no back of your shirt, at least. 5 times that happened to him. And then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. And once I was stoned, and 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day was I adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And all I'm saying is, when we look at that list, we have to say, is that what the Christian life is like? It was for Paul. Is that what setting out to do good is like? It was for Paul. Look a little more closely at verse 25. 3 times with rods. You could go to Acts chapter 16 and see at Philippi, it's recorded. It says in Acts 16, 22, a multitude rose up against them. The magistrates tore their clothes and commanded them, Paul was one of them, to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And so we can verify by Luke's writings what Paul is telling the Corinthian church in his own writing. And then he says, not only was I beaten with rods, one time I was stoned. Acts 14. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They stoned him. He was unconscious. They couldn't find a pulse. And they took him outside the city because they thought he was dead. And the scripture says, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas. The next day, after he was beaten, stoned at unconsciousness, the next day he went with Barnabas to another town. And then he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. And you can read about his voyages on the sea in Acts 9, 11, 13, 14, 16, 17, 15 or 25 and 27, which hasn't happened when he wrote this, but he says, out of all my journeys on the sea, three times I endured shipwreck, and once it was so bad I had to hold on to a plank in the sea a whole day and a whole night. You know, all in the name of Jesus, all in the name of trying to live the way you should live. And he says, that all happened to me. And so, here's what I say. My bad day, my bad storm, is totally different from what Paul experienced. You see, as an aging American pastor, you know, having to get up in the middle of the night to take a Pepsi AC because they ate too much pizza in the name of Jesus at some fellowship thing the night before, it's like, oh man, this ministry's killing me, you know. That's completely different. I don't know that Paul had a mirror, but if he had a mirror, looking up and see two black eyes, lacerations on your arms and legs and feet, lacerations on your face, you know, swollen bumps on your head, and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start over again. Can you imagine how many times Paul had to say, I'm going to start over again? So I ask you, what did he do? He started over and over again. And over and over and over and over again. We're not the Apostle Paul. I've never been stoned in the name of Jesus. I've never been dragged out and left for dead. I've never been whipped. I've never spent a night and a day in the sea. But I still live unto Jesus, don't you? And my struggles may not be as extreme and visible, but I have struggles, don't you? And you know, even when the little things, I can't get my money straight. I can't get my eating straight. I can't get rid of this habit. Last year we said we're going to get divorced and we changed. We're not to. And I think we're going to do, you know, whatever relation, whatever it is. It's unto the Lord. And you have a choice, and this time of year is a good time to talk about it. You start over again. What else can you do but start over again? Now I'm interested in going back and looking at Acts 27. And just one verse there. Because I think something that happened there, you know, is something we can copy in a way. It's Acts 27:29. It says, you know, they were afraid they were going to run on the rocks. And here's the part I want to pick out. And so they dropped four anchors from the stern. But that's not all they did. They prayed for day to come. And today I want to say, you know, in a storm, maybe we ought to do something like that. But I find this really interesting. They, 276 people, the crew of a ship that knew how to take care of business, found themselves at prayer. Roman centurions praying. I'm assuming everybody was. And what were they praying for? Daylight. Well, let me ask you something. If not one of them prayed, would daylight have come? Yeah. But isn't that interesting? You know, in our storm, we can say this too will pass. In somebody else's storm, we can say, hey, I've been through it. It'll get better. It'll be okay. But isn't it amazing that we pray, and we should pray, and things turn out different when we pray? But they took some action, and then they prayed. They dropped four anchors. And so I think you would agree with me, life can be smooth sailing, but life can also be a storm. And I want to say, even when life is smooth sailing, where were the anchors? See, when they got in the storm, they didn't call for help and a helicopter delivered anchors. The anchors were there, ready to hold the ship steady. They were there for a reason, ready to go. And anchors are a simple thing. They're not a complicated thing. They're, for a fishing boat, a coffee can filled with cement and an eye bolt in the middle hooked on the end of a rope. Has a great purpose. For a ship like that, tons on a long chain. So before I share what I want to share today about the storms of our lives and how we emulate what they did. I want to say this. This is true for all of us, whether it's smooth sailing or you're in the middle of a storm. Yesterday is gone. 2010 is over. January 1st, 2011 is over. And tomorrow is not here. So I can't live tomorrow today. Today is all I have. Put yourself aboard that ship. The sunny yesterday was over when the storm began. And the light storm was over. The light storm yesterday was over when the heavy storm began. And at the end of those 14 days from Fairhaven, Paul stands up and says, God said it'll be okay. As the storm came to an end, the worst of it was over. But they couldn't see the shore yet. And they prayed, let us see. Let us see the shoreline. That's what they wanted to see when daylight came. So today I want to share four anchors for the soul in the storms of life. And these work. You have to have them on board even when there is no storm. But these are the things that will hold you steady. Number one anchor, the Word of God. The Scripture says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against Thee. And if you're not having the Word penetrate your life even when the sun's shining. See, when all's going well, we tend to say, whew, that's over. And we tend not to pay attention to the owner's manual any longer. But it's the Word of God on board, you see, ready for the storm, that holds you steady. That's one of those anchors. It's where we hear from God. It's what He has to say through the ages. It's our daily bread. I always think of the Israelites and the manna they got every morning. Same thing as yesterday. It wasn't fried, you know, with fat back. You know, it wasn't breaded and it wasn't flavored. It was the same. Day in, day out. God provided enough for the day. The perfect food, every vitamin and mineral that you needed to flourish was there. And the Word of God's like that for the spiritual man. It's our manna in the morning. And so even the parts that don't seem very appetizing or exciting, they're doing something in you. They're preparing you. Those words will hold you steady. Our elders this year have decided we'd like to encourage everybody in our church to read the whole Bible in 1 year. And it was Doug Emmett's promotion that said, yeah, let's do it. And I've asked Doug to come and share a few things. And while he does, Kathy and Isaac, would you try to hand one of those booklets to everybody here? We've prepared a resource for you. And I just asked Doug to share why that's important to him.
As Bob said, it has been a burden for me personally and agreed upon by the elders that we would really like to push, I guess, you to read along with us the Bible throughout this year, to be systematic in it, to be disciplined. You'll get this daily guide. It's going to help you through. Viv's been very good in getting this together and making it very easily readable. You can put it right wherever you read your Bible, in the morning or in the evening, and just keep it there. And so we want to encourage you to do this. Like Bob quoted from Psalms, you know, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. You need the Word of God. We need the Word of God to be ingested. We need to read it so that we do have the Word in us, and it is alive, and it keeps us from sinning. It's all Scripture, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, is given by God, is inspired by God. It is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word complete means to be fresh, to be prepared for everything that lies ahead. See, we can, in the storms of life, we're very quick to grab the Bible because we need a word. We need to hear from God. That's the truth. But when times are good and it's smooth sailing and we get complacent, sometimes we neglect the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, the storms come into life and we hit a hard place and a rocky place in our life. And we're unprepared because we have not been feeding daily upon the manna that God provides through His Word. And it is manna. It's nourishment for our soul. It feeds our spiritual man. It prepares us for what lies ahead. You see, because God knows what lies ahead. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what's coming, and he desires that we be prepared with faith to overcome the obstacles in our life and to deal with it from His vantage point and with his mind. You see, the Word of God, it renews our mind, gives us the mind of Christ so that we can see things from His vantage point. We have to have a wartime attitude. You know that? Because we're at war. We have one who desires to steal our attention from God, kill our relationship with our Savior, and then destroy any resemblance that we have of Jesus Christ in our life. That's what He comes to do. And if we do not walk in the light with Him, because that's what the Word of God is. It's an illuminator. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And if we don't walk in the light, we don't have fellowship with Jesus. We walk in darkness. We don't have fellowship with other believers. And we end up in a very bad place if we neglect the Word of God. But as we feed upon the Word of God and we walk in the light with Him, in fellowship with one another, in fellowship with the Lord, we come to the place where God desires us to come to. And in that place, we find something that's very good God has for us. He has prepared it for us. For those who love Him, He has prepared things to give to them. But if we don't walk in the way that God wants us to walk and on the pathway that God has us to walk upon, we miss out. We don't get what the Lord has for us, and we miss out. And actually, because we miss out, then others miss out because we don't have to give to them. Understand, this is a body thing, and I encourage you as an elder and as a leader in a church and simply as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, get to know Him, because the Bible leads us to Jesus. Every verse is attached to Jesus Christ. Every verse points to our Savior. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. It's all about Jesus, and it's all to get us in intimate relationship with Him. And it holds us steady, holds us fast, and doesn't, you know, and so we don't get rocked when we're in Christ Jesus. The Word not only is bread, it is an illuminator, and it also is an offensive weapon. It's the only offensive weapon you have that's in your arsenal. You know, we have the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. We have the shield of faith. But we have in a scabbard the sword of the Spirit. Paul says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Well, if you're not feeding upon the Word of God, then you go for your scabbard, you go for your sword, and there's nothing there. It's empty. So what do you have to fight with? You don't have anything to fight with. You are at the mercy of your enemy who has no mercy for you. And so be a part of this. We don't want this just to be something else that we offer as a church. I want to encourage you. I implore you. Open your Bibles every day. Get into it with us. And feed upon the Word of Christ. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. And as we mix the Word of God with faith and we walk in obedience to that, God produces in us more faith and makes us more like Jesus himself. That's what we have been predestined for if you are a believer in Christ Jesus. And so be with us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we all, you know, come together in the unity of the Spirit and in one body and live on a higher plane in Christ. See, and as we live, we will lift other people up to live where we live. And we will be salt and light in this community. And every place you go, you're going to carry the fragrance of Jesus Christ.
The guide that you have, when you open it, there'll be a whole month in front of you, and you could just put that where you keep your Bible and find it very easy. You'll read about two chapters in the Old Testament, one in the New, some Psalms and Proverbs every day. If you lose this guide, on our homepage of our website is the daily verse for each day, and that'll change each day as it passes. And you can also download or electronically see the same guide from our church website. Anchor number one, the Word of God. Anchor number two is our communication with God. Namely, that's prayer. It's from the Word that we hear from God, and it's our prayer that we speak back to God. And I have to tell you that in the sunny days and when life is cruising easily, just like we might neglect the Word, we can become prayerless. And in the middle of a storm, we can become prayerless. And how many of you would be honest enough to raise your hand today and say, I've gone through seasons of prayerlessness in my life. Would you raise your hand to say if you've ever done that? And you would testify with me, life is different when we don't pray. And we're just not in the battle when we're not praying. Because we're not communicating to God, and when we do, He communicates with us not just from His Word. In fact, when Doug quoted about this being the sword of the Spirit, or the Word being the sword, it is not a picture of the Bible. I think often we see our sword as our Bible, you know. But it's the Word of God that is hidden in your heart. It's the rhema of God. It's the Word that has become life to you. And so when you're in a battle and Scripture flows forth, that's the sword of the Spirit. And in prayer, you see, it's this two-way communication to God and from God. Now, we're saying get into the Word at least daily. How often should we pray? Well, the ultimate answer scripturally is without ceasing. It's our lifestyle to pray. Anchor number three, the people of God. See, the Word of God, communication with God, the people of God. Talking about godly relationships. Godly relationships are an anchor for your soul. They're necessary. When a storm comes, it's going to be godly relationships that help you hold steady. And we would find that when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, love God. And He said, now there's something that goes with that. A part of the greatest commandment is to love people. And when we're loving people, it means that we're part of one another. That I have something to offer you and you have something to offer me. That I hold your hand and you hold my hand. That I wash your feet and you wash my feet. And see, when we lose a touch with godly people and a storm comes, we have to go through it alone. The Scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. And every one of us has a choice. We can associate with bad company or good company. But if we insist on trying the things of the world and hang with the bad company, pretty soon it's not that the bad company is corrupting our good morals. Pretty soon we have become the bad company. And that happens. And if you're staying in fellowship with the people of God, you see, that doesn't happen. That word in the Greek is koinonia. And it goes way beyond, you know, getting together for a small group Bible study. It means in times of weeping, we weep together. In times of rejoicing, we rejoice together. It means when there's a need within the church of God, the need is met. It can be from money to time to talent to construction, to digging ditches, to providing vehicles, whatever it takes. But if we have that as an anchor, we're not apt to look elsewhere for, the answers. So three anchors: the Word of God, prayer, communication with God, the people of God. And the fourth anchor, here's what we need to be ready. Here's what we need in the storm, and that is the church of God. And when I say that, I don't just mean the koinonia. I mean all that comes with the mission of the church. You see, the church is the only vessel ordained by God who holds the keys to the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. The gates of Hades will not prevail. Well, let me tell you, Hades, hell itself, is against this church. And this week, I just got to thinking, I think this is a good saying. Hell is just two blocks from your house. Meaning, when you stray away from what God intends, you don't have to go very far to find the darkness. And it is hell that is striving against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we need the church. And we need the fellowship that is found in the church. And we need to gather together. And we need to worship together. Translated, it means when the doors are open here, there's a reason. And we need to be here. Like it says in Acts 2:42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the preaching of God's word, in fellowship, meeting the needs, in the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, and in prayer. And I really think that we're going to see, the church on her knees more and more as we progress toward, what will happen in these end times. And so the church is our taste of the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's not a religious institution. It's not here to advance religion. It's not here to make people moral. It's here to introduce people to the living and loving Savior, Jesus Christ, who changes us from the inside out, makes us new creatures. And so I just say to you, your ship, I don't know how you're sailing these days. And if it's a sunny day, the storm's coming. And if it's a storm, a sunny day's coming. That seems to be the pattern of my life and probably the pattern of yours, and it certainly was the pattern of the Apostle Paul's life. So I say, well, what about those anchors? See, we've got to understand, anchors are for holding in place. When God never changes, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I can read His Word the same thing as somebody read 200 years ago. It doesn't change. It's an anchor. And see, anchors hold us in place. We don't just drift from here to here to here to here. And I could preach a whole another message on the postmodernism in the church. And that's what the church, to some extent, has lost this anchor. And they want to be relevant to culture and not insist on doctrine. And when you do, you're adrift. You see, you're not using that anchor. Anchors are to bring you to safe harbor. But anchors are also for lifting, for hoisting. And when do you hoist? When you're ready to start over again. See, even if it's a good day and we sail into the bay and say we're staying here for the night, when it's time to start over, you lift the anchors. And I just want to encourage you to tap into, to have ready, and to cast forth the Word of God, prayer, your relationships with godly people, and the church, and for us, namely, this local church. So I want to close by telling you another story. It's about another pastor. He lived in the second century, not the first century. Pastor Polycarp was his name. Another funny name. But Polycarp was actually a personal disciple of the Apostle John. And through Christmas when I preached on the Word, I felt like I was getting to know John himself. And I just think it's so wonderful to know. He didn't write what he wrote till about 90, as we said, so he had about 50 or 60 years to think about the ministry of Christ. And he was familiar with what Matthew wrote, what Luke wrote about the Christmas story. And John says, okay, I'm going to approach it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... He's, God's logic, God's reasoning. He became known as the Apostle of Love. Well, he had this guy he was mentoring. His name was Polycarp. And it is said of Polycarp that you could tell immediately he was a disciple of John's because he too possessed the same tenderness and compassion of his mentor. Now, Polycarp happened to be an elder at the church at Smyrna, which is in Turkey. And persecution in the second century broke out in Smyrna, and many Christians had already been fed to wild beasts in the arena. In the second century, to hold on to the name of Jesus meant that if we were there, you might be taken to Heinz Field and let loose with some lions and other wild beasts, and you could run crazy and jump up and down and do all you did to stay away, but eventually you were just eaten in front of the crowd, and they would cheer it on. And so as they did this, this bloodless and bloodthirsty godless and bloodthirsty crowd called for the preacher. We want to see Polycarp in the arena. Well, Polycarp had been in hiding with some other Christians, but the Romans found two young believers and tortured them until they finally disclosed his location. And when the authorities arrived, it was announced that there was time to still, you know, whisk Polycarp away, but he said, "Let God's will be done." And his story goes as this: Polycarp, in unimaginable grace, welcomed his captors as friends and insisted they have a meal with him before they left. I mean, he knew where he was headed. He said, "Well, let's eat before we go." And he said, "I do have one request." He said, "I'd like to have 1 hour alone to pray." And they honored his request, but they listened in. They didn't want him to escape. And as he prayed in that hour, their hearts melted, and they said, "You can have another hour to pray." And they had second thoughts, and supposedly they were overheard, and I take this as true, discussing, "Why were we sent here? Should we follow through? Do we have to arrest him?" And other authorities who also experienced a warm heart when Polycarp was in their presence. And the proconsul tried to find a way to release him. I mean, it was now time to pronounce judgment and cast him to the wild beasts. And here's what the proconsul said to the pastor. He said, "Just curse God and I'll let you go. All you have to do is say, 'I don't believe that stuff.'" And Polycarp said, "For 86 years I've served him. He's never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme the king that saved me?" And the proconsul, thinking a way to find a way out, he said, "Then do this, old man. Just swear by the spirit of the emperor, and that'll be sufficient. Just agree that the emperor's God." And Polycarp said, "If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend to that you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly, I'm a Christian." And more entreaties came from the proconsul, so he didn't have to follow through. And Polycarp stood firm, and he threatened them with a wild beast, and he said, "Bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant going from worst to best, but not to change from going from right to wrong." He said, "Then I'll burn you alive." And he said, "You threaten a fire that burns for an hour and it's over, but the judgment on the ungodly is forever." And he was tied and lit a fire, and the flames engulfed him, and the witnesses, you know who they were? The church people. Watching their pastor. They noticed his faith and his joy. And he was finished off with a dagger. And he was buried on February 22nd, 155. It was as much as a day of victory as it was a day of tragedy. And I tell that story not to say, look at the faith of Polycarp, but to say this: can you imagine what it was like for the church in Smyrna as they watched their beloved 84-year-old pastor being burned up by fire and slain with a dagger? But when it was all over, what did they do? they started over again. They didn't run. The church didn't fold. In fact, the church flourished. The harder it got, the more it grew. And I can say for them and for us, yesterday's over. Tomorrow is not yet here. Today is all we have. So in 2011, what do you plan to do? How about start over again? Whatever the storm is, listen, don't get divorced. That you don't do it. It's not worth it. You'll live with it. Your kids will live with it forever. Don't, alienate yourself from fellowship. I could name 6 or 8 families that I watched move from the front of the church to the middle of the church to the back of the church to the balcony and out the back door. It's true. But that only represented what was going on here. And some of them, I could tell you, here was their struggle. And they didn't feel a part. And they didn't step out. And, people don't always know what to say, so they don't say anything. And some of it's intentional, some of it's not. But it doesn't do anybody any good. So don't live there. Don't say, that's where I'm staying. That doesn't resolve anything. Don't give up on each other. If you struggle with finances, start over again. You see, I honestly believe, tithing is a good place to at least start. And God blesses the tithe and more. I honestly believe that. And some struggle with that whole concept and so on and so on. But if you haven't been giving and you feel like you need to give, then start with a dollar. That's better than nothing. Trust God with that, and then trust Him with 5 and 10, whatever it might be. But start over. Don't say, I can't afford it, or don't say, I tried that and God didn't bless. That's not how it works. Seek some counsel on those things. If it's, weight loss, what can you do? Start over this year, and start over next week, and start over tomorrow. But you see, get in the fight. Whatever it might be. Just start over again. Almighty Father, this is a good time for us to consider the storms of life and how at the end of a year we might have a lot heaped upon us. And certainly isn't like Paul's life or Polycarp's life for most of us. That day's coming. But Lord, it's the seemingly more little things. But the solution's the same, and that is to have the anchor of your word and prayer, a fellowship in the church. And so, Father, let us today be a people of victory, making a mark in the sand, saying, here, this is when I started over. In Jesus' name.